All right. Can I have a middle a music stand if it's possible? All right. Man, what an honor to be introduced by Jenny, crazy middle-class Asians. Some of you didn't get that. That's okay. Crazy Rich Asians was a big deal because it's the first film in 25 years that had, thank you, a majority Asian cast representation. Some of you know, might not know this, but we call Crazy Rich Asians in the Asian context, Yellow Panther is what we call it. It's our version. Hey, what a privilege and an honor to be with you. I've got 45 minutes, and I want to grab that time because I want to be able to worship, read scripture, encourage us together. I thought I would just share a couple more things in addition to what Jenny shared. So I was also born in Seoul, South Korea, immigrated when I was 6 years old. My parents were both born in what is now called North Korea. That's a different sermon in itself, but it's very humbling and amazing and mind-blowing for me to know that my father was 6 years old when he fled south from a small little village outside of a city called Pyongyang. And when you ask my father, where were you born? He'll say, I was born in Korea, because there was only one country during that time, and then a war broke out. Last year, it stunned me. Last year, my father shared with me, he's 82 years old. He shared with me for the very first time that he had spent some time in a refugee camp when he was a young boy, separated from his larger family. And I was so stunned by this, and I asked him, why did you not ever tell me this story? And what he told me was so interesting. He said, some things are so painful. And it reminds me about a conversation that I don't think we have enough in the justice conversation, and that's the conversation of trauma. And how is it that we engage trauma? How do we continue to minister in the midst of trauma, not just those that we serve? I'm actually speaking about you. I'm speaking about us collectively. And so I immigrated when I was 6 years old to the United States. My wife and I, we've been married now for about 22 years. Min-hee, my wife, is a marriage and family therapist. Pause for dramatic effect. It means that she wins every argument in our home. It's not even funny. I don't know why you're laughing at my trauma. We just talked about this right now. So you might not know this, but obviously the Bible is a very important, critical, essential book for us as Christians. But therapists have a very important book as well. It is incredibly intimidating, robust, and thick. It's a book called DSM. So a couple of you who might be therapists or you know therapists, it stands for Diagnosis Statistics Manual. It's a very intimidating diagnosis book, and I find it very unfair that when my wife and I get into a discussion, which is a pastoral word for saying a fight, she grabs her DSM book. Like, it's just not fair. She'll grab her book and she'll say, Eugene, hold on for a second. Oh, Eugene, it says here that you're wrong. And so she wins again. My wife and I, so we have three children, and gosh, what a season for us. Three children. We have two kids in college. I know some of you are thinking, wow, Asian genes are amazing. We love it, Asian genes. I'm not sure if you're familiar with this phrase, like there's black don't crack, Asian don't raisin, and then there's white, no, there's nothing for you, I'm sorry. So our youngest is 15 years old. He's a sophomore in high school. And so in about a couple of years, we'll be empty nesters. And so we're really praying and dreaming about, Lord, for the remaining days, weeks, months, years of our lives, what would you have for us? And what an amazing invitation for us to consider, for each of us. Lord, what is it that you would have for us? This is how I'd like to spend the next 40 or so minutes with you. It's going to be, I don't know, both intense and encouraging. And one of the things that I want to just put out from the get-go is I don't know your context. it would be silly, nonsensical for me to assume that I know your respective context. And so you have to do a little work on your own to say, how do I translate this into my context? And my hope is, of the numerous things that I hope to share with you in our limited time, my prayer is really simple. Lord, may there be one thing, Holy Spirit, that you would convict, encourage, exhort, challenge my brothers and sisters here. Not everything will apply to you, but my prayer is, may there be one thing that speaks to you in some way or the other. And we're going to be reading from the Old Testament, from the book of Amos. And so if you have your Bibles with you, I want to ask you to turn with me to the book of Amos, chapter 5, verses 21 to 24. The book of Amos, chapter 5, verses 21 to 24. And so I want to speak to you about three things. To speak to you about the larger work of justice. And then I want to speak to you about three additional things, speaking to you as justice workers, as followers of Jesus. Okay? Three things from a larger conversation of justice, three things about you and about me, about us as individuals. So here's the book of Amos, chapter 5, verses 21 to 24. I'm actually going to read a version called the Message Translation. And I think it's particularly powerful with this particular section. So Amos chapter 5, verses 21 to 24, listen for God's word. I can't stand your religious meetings. I'm fed up with your conferences and conventions. I want nothing to do with your religion projects, your pretentious slogans and goals. I'm sick of your fundraising schemes, your public relations and image making. I've had all I can take of your noisy ego music. When was the last time you sang to me? Do you know what I want? I want justice, oceans of it. I want fairness, rivers of it. That's what I want. That's all I want. Hey, see you guys next year. I mean, that reading just speaks and preaches for itself. Now, let me just assume that not all of you might be super familiar with the book of Amos. In fact, if you just heard what we just read in Scripture, it sounds really standoffish. It sounds really overly judgmental. And so it really matters that you understand the context of what's going on, because it'll make that much more sense. So for those that might not be familiar, let me spend some time, some minutes, explaining to you about Amos, about the contextual background during this time, and then we'll read it again, and then we'll get into what we can glean as organizations, as churches, about the work of justice, and then what it means to us as justice workers as well. Now, Amos, if you need to kind of park your brain in a historical framework, I want you to imagine yourself somewhere around the 7th and 8th century BC. Just to be general, let's say 750 BC is when Amos is at the crux of his public work as a prophet. Now, it's really interesting because in today's world, when you mention the word prophet or prophetic, it's typically mostly seen in an incredibly positive light. And sometimes I actually think we're doing a disservice to the prophets that have come before us, including in the Scriptures, because today we almost commodify that word prophet or prophetic. So to give you an example, when you tell someone, man, that person is prophetic, it is really seen in a positive, praiseworthy manner. While that person is so prophetic, we don't realize in the Old Testament, especially, to be a prophet meant you were hated. It meant you were misunderstood and vilified. It meant that there were literally death threats against your very life. Which is the reason why, if you were called a prophet back then, you were very quick to say, "Don't call me a prophet." You looked at your children and you said, you can do anything, but don't be a prophet. It was seen in that way. Now, Amos, interestingly, like others in the scriptures, he wasn't born a prophet. And so it's really interesting and important for you and I to realize that we're necessarily not born into something. We need to have our moments of revelation where we respond to the work of the Holy Spirit. So what did Amos do? Well, so 750 BC, he lived, was born in a small town called Tekoa. Again, I don't know your context per se, but Tekoa was a very small, obscure town, 12 miles approximately south of a larger city called Jerusalem. Now, he had a job. He had two jobs, actually. He was a shepherd, and he was a farmer. So in addition to not wanting to be a prophet, if you were a parent back then, you aspired for your kids to have a better life than yourself, and you would say to them, don't be a shepherd or don't be a farmer. Because there was a social hierarchy of significance and importance, which is so interesting, again, that Jesus reveals the birth, or God reveals the birth to shepherds. So here's Amos. He's a shepherd and a farmer. And as a farmer, he specialized in something called sycamore figs. And he was part of a farmer's market, if you will. He had a business. So if you know anything about business 101, you would take your goods and you needed to take it to customers, something about market demand requests. And so he would take it to the local farmer's market in Tekoa. But because he wanted his sycamore fig small business to prosper, he realized that he needed to get a larger market, if you will. And so, in addition to the farmer's market at Tekoa, he began to travel from small town to small town in the southern region, which is where he was living in. But eventually he realized that he needed to travel to other places. So if you look at the map in the end of your Bible, you realize that there is a long strip. He's in the southern region. He also travels up north to the northern region. The southern region is led by a king by the name of King Uzziah. Up north, it's led by a guy named King Jeroboam. And as he travels, he begins to see things. Now, we live in a world today where we have access to the world through our smartphone. Back then, this was likely the first time that Amos travels outside of his particular context. And as he travels, he begins to see things for the very first time. Now, during this particular historical context, there was incredible prosperity up north that folks may have heard about but never necessarily saw with their own eyes. And so as he travels up north, not only does he see the opulence and wealth, he also sees what oftentimes people that are wealthy or rich or privileged sometimes choose not to see, and it's the who's not. So as he travels, he sees both, and it begins to disturb him and disrupt him. And what's interesting is that what upsets him even more is that he realizes that there are religious people who believe in Yahweh, who believe in God, who are choosing to apply false, erroneous theology to explain the who's not. And that's what really begins to upset him. Now, I think as we're doing justice work, there's work that we do in intersection and engagement with the larger culture and world. See, as Christians, I want you to realize we don't monopolize justice work. We don't monopolize it. For us, what's unique is the why we do what we do. For us, it's part of our core identity. But as we do justice work to the larger world, we should not ignore the importance of prophetic justice work to our own tribe, to our own churches. And so here's Amos. He begins to realize, yes, there's injustice, but there's also injustice festering in the religious mindset and worldview, and he begins to speak about these things. Now, before he speaks about these things, he gets disrupted. He can't sleep. He's having dreams. He's having revelations. God begins to disturb him. And this is so interesting and so relevant to our world today. Why? Because as Christians, if we're all honest, we tend to be inclined and attracted and enamored by a gospel that comforts us. Now, it's not a bad thing. We all need to be comforted. But if we ignore the fact and the truth that the gospel not only comforts us, but it also disrupts us. It disturbs us. See, the truth is we need both in our lives. But in a consumption, consumer-centric entertainment model, what ends up happening is if we're not careful, we simply begin to pimp out a comfortable version of the gospel. So when you circulate that and cycle that, not just for one Sunday, two Sundays, but 52 Sundays, year after year after year, that becomes the normative to the point that when you speak about a gospel that's also challenging and disruptive, you become someone that's an annoyance to the church. See, we need both. So Amos is disturbed, and God begins to stir and shake him up. And after a while, he has these dreams, and somewhere in this mix, he gets called into prophetic work. He goes to the temple up north, led by a priest by the name of Priest Amaziah, and it's in that context, he says, God speaks through Amos, speaking to Amaziah, the other leaders, the other priests, and he says, I can't stand your religious meeting. I'm fed up with your conferences and conventions. I want nothing to do with your religion projects, your pretentious slogans and goals. I'm sick of your fundraising schemes, your public relations and image making. I've had all I can take of your noisy ego music. When was the last time you sang to me? Do you know what I want? I want justice, oceans of it. I want fairness, rivers of it. That's what I want. That's all that I want. Now, you see, it's not that Amos, or God speaking through Amos, it's not that Amos is saying that gathering together and singing songs and having slogans and having names, it's not that God is saying this is all rubbish or wrong. But ultimately, if it's self-serving, or if it's serving a commodified version of God that's palatable to our appetite, God is saying that's rubbish. So in other words, I would say that I'm not trying to knock on the organizers of this conference. I'm not saying that this conference is bad in itself, but if we come and we get speakers and breakout speakers and good music and phenomenal musicians, we have phrases that we use, and yet we leave this place and it hasn't necessarily both comforted, encouraged, challenged, and disrupted us, and we're provoked to live our lives in a more honoring, holistic, holy way to Jesus, then what Amos is saying is, this right here, it's a show. It's a show. And if it's a show, what are we going to do? Let's put on the best show that we can, because that's attractive. So Amos is saying, God isn't impressed with your shows. He will not be mocked with our shows. So he sends the prophet Amos to speak not just to the world, but he's speaking to the priests, the believers who echo, who lift up the name of Yahweh and say, you've got it all wrong. So let me encourage you with some language or examples, because I think your work is very important. Not only do you and I need to be sharpened, but I think we also have the burden and responsibility to encourage others in the church, not just prophetically, but pastorally, both. We need both. So we need to be given examples and tools and language and a fresh imagination of how we can exhort the church. So the first thing that I want to share with you is that we need to remind people that justice work is not a peripheral, tertiary, secondary. It's not even a conference. Now, I know why we're doing this, but there's something dangerous if we silo, compartmentalize justice into a conference or just a weekend. Now, I know you're living it out on a regular, daily, weekly basis. Thank you. But what we have to remind the larger capital C church is that justice work, the call of justice, it's actually part of discipleship. If you were to ask me right now, what kind of conference is this? This is not a justice conference. This is a discipleship conference. It's a worship conference. See, I get really, really concerned when I see like different versions of the Bible. You know, and obviously in the last 10, 15, 20 years, you've seen this incredible rapid rise of different kind of marketed Bibles. You have a men's Bible, you have a women's Bible, and then you have a justice Bible. And I get where it's coming from, but it's really, really, really dangerous when we're compartmentalizing certain things. We have a young Bible, we have an intellectual Bible, we have an Asian Bible. No, we don't. But you see what I'm trying to say? There's something incredibly dangerous about that. We have to normalize what is biblical, that the work of justice is part of our core identity as followers of Jesus. Now, if you're not convinced, let me give you an example. On this pulpit, let's just use your imagination and pretend there's a box on this pulpit. Maybe the size right here. Now, I know we're not supposed to put God in a box, but for the sake of this convenient illustration with my limited budget and imaginary box, I want you just to say that this box represents God. And inside this particular box represents the attributes, the characters of God. Which is why if I were to extract love out of God's character, you and I would be furious, because how can we speak of God apart from the love of God? I know this is a very collaborative conference, but I'm sure that if I were to extract love and say God is not love, you would tell the organizers, never invite this angry Asian man back again. If we were to extract grace out of God's character, let's be honest, the only reason why you and I are able to be alive and to worship and to serve and to breathe is because of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. I know it's not popular in our world today, but if we were to extract the word holy or holiness from God's character, I love how Isaiah, in his human finitude, trying to encapsulate, articulate the holiness of God, the only thing Isaiah can do is repeat himself. You are holy, holy, holy. So my question to the capital C church, as we seek to both pastorally and prophetically encourage our brothers and sisters, is what happened in the church that we've extracted justice out of God's character and called it an agenda, a social issue, a social justice issue, a political issue, a liberal issue, a POC issue, and the list goes on. Now, I'm not saying that it's not messy, but something went very bad when we've extracted justice out of God's character. It's a part of the work that we do, and I know it's exhausting, and I know we need to learn to take care of ourselves. We'll talk about that. A part of the work that we need to do is the part of the education for our fellow Capital C Church, where we're reminding them the words of Scripture, because it's not man-made. If we simply read the Scriptures from cover to cover, we know that God has a deep, deep heart for mercy, justice, and compassion. Isaiah 61:8, I love this very short verse. I, the Lord, love justice. One of the ways that I like to articulate this is something called the whole gospel. The whole gospel. Now, what does the whole gospel mean? Because I feel like we need to rekindle our love, our fascination with the whole gospel. What is the whole gospel? So the whole gospel, I believe, means that for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son so that no one would perish, but as we place our trust in Jesus, that we would experience life and life abundant, that we would experience flourishing. I believe what the whole gospel says is that Jesus saves. That he saves, he rescues, he calls broken, sinful, warped up men and women like you and I. And I pray that in the church, as we're having, and in the larger culture, lots of very intense conversations, as believers of Jesus Christ, I pray that you and I would never relinquish that message of the whole gospel that Jesus saves. I don't know if you remember that moment, that season, that conference, that camp, that Sunday, when you had an encounter with the living Holy Spirit. You can't let that go. I was 18 years old when I, growing up in a family that had lots of pressure, including the pressure to go to church, but it was in the summer of 1989, as an 18-year-old, that I met someone who introduced Christ to me in a very fresh way. And I'll never forget this. And I don't ever want to forget that as I go about my ministry and my life as a follower of Jesus. I met a gentleman by the name of Raimundo Gonzalez. Raimundo Gonzalez was a Mexican custodian who worked at a small little deli that my mother had her shop at a larger building called IBM in Sunnyvale, California. My mom was hustling, leaving the house at 5 a.m., doing her breakfast or sandwich shop, and then coming home exhausted, but the summer right before college, she asked me, Eugene, I need you to help me at the store. I didn't want to, but I had to because she's scary. And I had no idea that in that summer I would meet Raimundo. Sometimes when we look back at our own story, it's tempting to embellish our stories a little bit if we're honest. But I look back at my life and I really, really wonder if I labored through 4 years of Spanish with Mrs. Nicora in order to hear the gospel from Raimundo. Wow. Raimundo was very limited in his English. And he would come to me every day, we became friends, and he would say, Eugenio, which is my name in Spanish, Eugenio, tú necesitas Jesucristo en tu corazón. Eugene, you need Jesus Christ in your life. And he would say, ¿Quieres aceptar a Jesucristo en tu corazón? Do you want to accept Jesus? And every single day I reveled in saying, no gracias. No thank you. And yet, as we began to continue to build relationship, he would share one verse with me every single day. Eugenio, Jesús le dijo, yo soy el camino, la verdad y la vida, le contestó Jesús. Nadie llega al Padre sino por mí. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. And somehow, in the privacy of my bedroom in that summer, I made a decision to follow Jesus. The whole gospel states that Jesus saves. May we never abandon this. Now, the thing is this. we have to be careful that as we claim onto this, we need to also know that the whole gospel is not just that message. It's beautiful and profound. And yes, it saves, but the whole gospel is so beautiful, so magnanimous, so transformative that not only does it have the power to change lives, it has the power to change our culture and our larger world. That's the power of the whole gospel. So in other words, if we simply reduce our faith in Jesus to a personal relationship with Jesus, it really becomes about me, myself, and I. My church, my quiet time, my surroundings, my loved ones, and we have no vision of collective human flourishing. We have no sense of what it means to love our neighbors. If we're honest, in our minds, I really wonder, to love our neighbors somehow feels so tempting, to love people that look like me, think like me, feel like me, worship like me. And I know it's so hard to hear, even vote like me. So challenging. But that's literally what Jesus meant when he said, love your neighbors. To love all, because every single person embodies the image of God. So in other words, if we have a vision for collective human flourishing, it means, yes, your life matters, but it also means the world matters. It means Baltimore matters. It means different zip codes in your respective city and my city matters. It means that reconciliation matters. It means that black and brown bodies matter. It means that the poor, the migrant, caravans matter. It means that every Me Too story matters. It means that even in our world today, where it feels so uncomfortable talking about these in these circles, the unborn or preborn, it still matters to God. That's what it means when we say that we have an imagination rooted in the person of God for the whole gospel. That's one. And I just realized I have 10 minutes left. So here's number two. Justice as mission is so important in our cultural context today because it's not exclusively the only, but I believe it is one of the most significant ways that we represent and bear witness to the gospel of Christ in our world today. In other words, it brings a level of credibility to the message that we're saying. See, one of the reasons why, as the capital C church, we have such limited influence speaking about reconciliation, as our sister Nikki mentioned earlier, is because as we look at our churches, we've lost our credibility. So we're speaking about these things, and we don't know that we're hitting a gong. You see, justice work, in all of its messiness and honesty, is one of the most important forms of evangelism today. Now, I've been in Seattle for 22 years, and in 22 years, I want you to know, I have never, ever met a single person that has not heard the name of Jesus. Even in one of the most progressive, however way you want to define that, the least church-going cities in America, I've never met a single human being that has not heard about Jesus. Now, I'm not saying that it's accurate, but they've heard something about Jesus. And as a result, they're very cynical, closed-minded, sometimes adversarial. In fact, I've realized that in order for me to meet neighbors in my city that I love, I have to be very careful how I articulate the question, what do you do? And it's not that I'm timid about being a believer or a pastor, it's just that I want to have a chance of having a conversation. See, in the beginning, I learned when they say, hey, what do you do? I would say, I'm a pastor, and it's amazing. They're trying to be polite, not show any body, face, emotions, but you can slowly go, help me. They're backing away. If some of them are brave enough to say, well, what kind of pastor? So I was ordained through a denomination called the Evangelical Covenant Church. That word evangelical is the worst cuss word in Seattle. So when I say evangelical, game over. So now when people ask me, so what do you do? Because I want a chance to be a good neighbor, I often say I'm a teacher. And you know, like I'm a progressive. All progressives love teachers. And they'll say, oh, you're a teacher. Yes. What do you teach? I'm like, I teach spirituality. That's so cool. What kind of spirituality? I teach about Yeshua spirituality. Yeshua? What kind of spirituality is Yeshua? The Aramaic word for Jesus. You see what I'm saying? Like, there's such a closed-mindedness. All they can think about is the hypocrisy or duplicitousness, fair or not. That's what people think because we've lost credibility. Our commitment to justice, to collective human flourishing, our commitment to the common good of our neighborhoods and cities, it bears witness to the power of the gospel. Now, here's the third thing about larger systemic things, and it's this. Sometimes I'm sure you get this feedback. The number one response that I get about justice work is, they'll say, Pastor Eugene, I get where you're coming from, but I just disagree. I really believe that when we're talking about justice, it's a heart issue. It's a sin issue. And if hearts change, then everything will be okay. And how can we as Christians disagree with that? Of course, it's a sin issue. But oftentimes, I feel like we say that, and altogether, we're either indirectly naive or we're choosing to be ignorant about the dangers and the reality of real systemic institutional racism. Both matter. Now, there is a concern about highlighting just systemic, cultural, nebulous racism or sin, and altogether ignoring the reality of how important our hearts and lives are. I'll give you an example. I want to spend some time here because this is really critical. If God were to answer all of our prayers about everything that's ailing in your beloved city of Baltimore and beyond, like, we pray, and because of this conference, like, all racism ceases. All inequity regarding gender, even regarding sexuality, regarding whatever it might be. Because ultimately, we believe there has to be a level of fairness, right, for everybody, regardless what your theological positions might be. And so, let's just say, overnight, all systemic institutional war and conflict and violence on the streets and gangfare and corporate greedy people, all of that ceases. And not just in Baltimore, let's just say that peace reigns throughout the earth. Wow. Wouldn't that be amazing? God answers that prayers. We would all rejoice. But here's the reason why hearts matter. Because if hearts don't change along with these things, come at 9:01, it continues again. See, as Christians, that's part of our unique message. Both matter. So what about this then? What about systemic and structural change? Let me give you an example. This is quite uncomfortable, but it's okay. Can I ask you to come up? Do you mind volunteering? Yeah. I hope you don't mind. I said, wait, what's your name?
Tyler.
Tyler. All right, Tyler. Have a stand right here. Let's see. Can you come up if you don't mind? Yeah. Thanks for praying for me earlier. Can you just stand right there? Can you come up if you don't mind? Yeah. All right. So let me give you an example. Because some of A lot of folks don't understand how systemic structural racism works. So I've asked these three brothers. It's a little uncomfortable because you can probably tell, hey, I'm not trying to pick on white brothers or anything, just trying to make an illustration here. You know, when human beings get together, so we've got Jay, David, and Tyler. Did I get that right? Whew. And so, you know, when human beings gather together, when you speak with sociologists and anthropologists, they'll tell you that what inevitably happens, sometimes well, sometimes intentionally, sometimes unintentionally, is that culture begins to shape. That's what happens. Your small group at your church, like people can gather together, your pastors might not even be involved, they shape some general trajectories, and it's amazing how a culture in that small group comes about. So think about that on a larger macro level. So let's just say the four of us, we gather together, we become friends, and as a result, we end up creating culture, a way of doing things, a way of meeting, a way of talking. We create music, we create language, we create government, we create governance, we create education. Think about macro level. Now, if we're all honest, the temptation for us in our sinfulness is that we're going to create a culture that best reflects us. Translation is that it most advantages and favors us. Yes. That's just human nature. That's not white, yellow, black. It's just human nature. We're going to create things that are going to benefit us. And after a while, we have blind spots. We can't see it because that's the world and the lens by which we see things. So when you say, man, there's structural racism, I would say, what? Look, we're thriving. Peace. I don't want peace. This is peace. Don't rock the boat. So some of us Christians might say, well, you know what, Eugene, this talk about structural institutional injustice is really bothersome. It's a hard issue, and I agree. So if Tyler were to encounter Jesus, here it is, you encounter Jesus, it's great, his heart changed, but what ends up happening is that it doesn't necessarily speak to the reality that pre-encountering Jesus, there's been culture that's been created. It doesn't address it at all. So let me give you a horrible example, has nothing to do with these brothers, okay? Horrible example in the Jim Crow era. The Jim Crow era, I chose not to show this picture because it's just too triggering and it's traumatic. So I want to be careful. But there's an image that some of you may have seen, and it's from the Jim Crow era, where you've got the KKK in their complete white hoods, meeting and assembled for a picture in front of a church with the humongous sign, Jesus Saves, in the background. So you might say, well, if that person on the front row meets Jesus, well, praise God, but it doesn't address that structural evil institutional racism. So here we are back again. We've all encountered Jesus, but we still have a way of doing things. So like in Baltimore, clearly you know about the history of neighborhoods that basically sought to make sure that certain people didn't get in. Like in Seattle, the most progressive city in America that loves to pat itself on the back, it's amazing. 50 years ago, there are so many neighborhoods that specifically say, Mongolians, Orientals, Black people, Ethiopians, Jewish people cannot be in this neighborhood. Actual housing covenants. You see what I'm saying? So when we look at this, we realize, yes, how does that change? Hearts change, but we have to also have the courage to address what are the systems that we've created that seeks to favor just me. That's the hard part. See, a lot of us, we like doing compassion ministries. Justice ministry is long and arduous and messy and dangerous. So something's missing here. What's missing? Well, gosh, the kingdom of God cannot be encapsulated just by men. For goodness sake. Right? Something is wrong here. We do an injustice not just to us, but we're doing a grave injustice to God. That's called idolatry. And so I think to myself, Jenny, do you mind? I'm sorry for using you as my token Asian here, but can you guys move up a little bit? Move up. There you go. There you go. But in the back. No, let's cover her a little bit. So we'll say, you know what? It's great to have women. Ma'am, do you mind coming up a little bit? Thank you so much. Tell me your name.
Jay,
all right. Yeah, but if you don't mind, I'm sorry. Just in the back here, right there. And we go, oh man, look how diverse we are. Man. Woo! Woo! So this is messy. And if I've offended, if people are watching online, my name is Dan Hyun. No one knows, man. We all look the same. But you see what I'm saying here? There's just something not honoring of who God is. Dan, why don't you come on up? Because obviously we need people. Now, if you guys can come up a little bit, and if you can spread out, and if you could have come up. And obviously this is incomplete. You know what's complete? Can you guys go over here and turn around at me? Going this way, turn around. Can everyone stand up real quick? Right here. This is it. This is the vision of God. Mm. This right here. That's the hard work of structural systemic change. I'll go ahead and have a seat, and let me try to wrap up in the next 2 minutes here. I really want to honor time for other speakers. So let me just finish.
Keep going.
No, let me just finish with, it's not good, man. Let me just finish with one thing here. Let me finish with one thing that has sub points to it. Oh, man. So one thing is this. Oh, man. Okay, let me see. You know, what's really important, this is for you. We talked about structural language, imagination to help our churches, our small groups, our communities. This is for us. I think one of the biggest dangers about justice work is that eventually, if we're not careful, we do justice work unjustly. That's a really hard word for all of us, including myself. So in other words, if we're not careful, we actually end up almost commodifying justice work. We actually profit from the trauma of other people. And this is really hard. I think we're all learning, but we have to name the importance of the injustice of doing justice work. Now, I think one of the ways that we can do this as an example, to give you a more specific example, our brilliant Nigerian novelist sister by the name of Chimamanda Adichie Ngozi speaks about the way we steward stories. And in her talk, brilliant talk at TED some years ago, entitled The Danger of the Single Story, this is what she says. The single story creates stereotypes, and the problem with stereotypes is not that they are untrue, but that they are incomplete. They make one story become the only story. Stories matter. Many stories matter. Stories have been used to dispossess and to malign, but stories can also be used to empower and to humanize. Stories can break the dignity of a people, but stories can also repair that broken dignity. So as an example, when we reduce, as an example, the poor people exclusively and in totality to their economic situation.
That's right. That's right.
We want you to know that God never intended human beings to become our projects. And the way that we do that is that we embrace a commitment to mutuality, a commitment that we're broken, that we need to learn from others, including those that we're coming alongside with as well. I think one of the best ways that we do that, and I say this as a confession to you, is that sometimes when you're doing this work locally, globally, as a pastor in our homeless ministry in Ballard, with the work that we do with One Day's Wages, sometimes I can just lose sight of human people created in the image of God. Sometimes you're tired, sometimes you're angry, sometimes you're hopeless, sometimes you're cynical. And so we stop looking at people. This is why when you look at the ministry of Jesus Christ, the most impressive thing as far as I'm concerned, amazing miracles, but when I read the Gospels, the aspect about Jesus that most captivates me is how, no matter how busy, hurried, pursued as he was, he stops and looks at people in the eyes. It's stunning. It is so stunning how the creator of the world humanizes the human. He stops and looks at people. The woman who's suffering from internal bleeding in the Gospels, which means that she's considered dirty and unclean. She has this illness. No one wants to touch her. She's an oppressed, marginalized person. In her mind, she's working through the crowd, thinking, if only I can touch Jesus. She touches Jesus. Praise God, she's healed. And then Jesus does what? He asks what, if we're honest, we would say he's asking a ridiculous question. He says, "Who touched me?" Now, seriously, you think Jesus didn't know? You think Jesus, being that perfect introvert, said, "Ah! Who touched me?" Or did Jesus, for the sake of that woman, for the sake of all the men that were present, for the sake of his disciples, for the sake of every single person, did he ask that question to let them know, including this woman, that in the kingdom of God, the king stops and says, "I see you." I know what you're thinking, it's not rocket science, but sometimes the most powerful things are actually the most simple things. It's the most simple things to look at one another, to constantly say, in a world at times where it feels like we're being otherized and villainized and vilified and demonized, to be able to say, even in the midst of disagreements, to say, "I believe that you are created in the image of God, and that God loves you." And that might not change everything overnight, but I think it is one of the most substantive, significant, kingdom, godly things that we can do. And so, God, thank you for your Holy Spirit. Throughout this day, encourage us. Yes, comfort us, but would you also challenge us to the point that it stirs and disrupts us. For your glory and honor, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you guys.